Please turn with me back to the first portion that we read together a few moments ago from Exodus chapter 20. We'll be taking as our text verses 8 to 11, which all of you readily recognize is the fourth commandment. So our text this afternoon is the fourth commandment as it is found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, and so on. Here we are given one of the 10 words, if you will, summary of the moral law of God, that law which is objective, absolute, permanent, transcultural, endures for all time and applies to all people. This is the holy law of God. And amongst the commandments that are given to us, one entire commandment is devoted to the Sabbath. We have begun a series here in our second service through the doctrine of the Sabbath. We started with the significance of the Sabbath, looking at it as a sign of the covenant and things related to that. We looked last time at the beginning of the Sabbath in Genesis 2, where it was appointed by God as a creation ordinance. And now this afternoon, we come to the moral law, the Ten Commandments, where we find it included among that number as the fourth of the Ten Commandments. We are, in effect, laying groundwork. We are going from text to text to build, if you will, a foundation in our minds and understanding of what God wills, what God has revealed to us with regards to his holy day. And we are doing so intentionally and purposefully so that we can flesh out more and more in the sermons that follow some of the implications that this commandment has for our life. And one of the things I've given you from the beginning and will continue to see here this afternoon is the fact that the Sabbath has, from the beginning, always been and always will be chiefly a day of worship. So this would be in contradistinction to those who think of the Sabbath day as chiefly a day of rest. We believe, rather, and we've already been noting in our previous studies, that the Bible makes clear that the rest on the Sabbath day, which is fairly comprehensive, all of our work and recreation of the other 6 days, has a direction, has an intention, that it's not merely for us and our comfort, but it is a rest from certain kinds of work in order to devote ourselves to this primary, preeminent thing of worship. And so keeping the Sabbath includes not only a cessation of 6 day labor and recreation, but the positive obligation of seeking God's face in public and private means of worship that he's given to us. So we come here this afternoon to the fourth commandment. These are the fundamentals, much like the creation ordinances, which are laid in the bedrock of the universe. These 10 commandments likewise are fundamental and laid in the bedrock of the world around us. They are an enduring word that belong for all people in all time. And God has been pleased in his wisdom to include the Sabbath commandment among these. And so we have a ratification of God's moral law, which includes the Sabbath in this commandment. Let's look at 3 things together. First of all, it is a permanent commandment. This should be obvious from the place that it is given in the Ten Commandments. Now, we don't have time here, we've done it on other occasions, to go through all of the biblical basis for the permanence of the Ten Commandments themselves more generally. But the fact that the Sabbath is included in this list ought to be enough for us. This is, of course, distinct from and prior to the giving of the ceremonial institutions. It is moral. So you think of the 3 categories of law. As you look into the Old Testament, there's this body of law that God provided. It's not monolithic. There are various categories, and we've traditionally put them into three buckets. There's the moral law, which you find summarized in the Ten Commandments, the judicial law, or those civil political laws which belong to the state of Israel, and then the ceremonial laws, which included the clean and unclean, the purity laws, and the laws pertaining to sacrifice and such like. So these were three categories. And the moral law, there's good, by the way, very sound, very thorough biblical basis for that threefold distinction. It's not arbitrary. It's not like, well, let's just kind of pick a few different buckets to kind of keep things straight in our mind. There's actually good grounds for good exegetical and biblical grounds for those three categories. But we're interested in the first one, the moral law, which is permanent revelation of God's will. And one of the reasons this is important to bring out is because there's a distinction in the Old Testament law between the one-day Sabbath, that is to say, the weekly Sabbath, on the one hand, and a whole bunch of ceremonial Sabbaths on the other. So you have the weekly Sabbath set up at the time of creation, reiterated here in the Ten Commandments, and spoken of in lots of different places throughout the Old Testament. But in addition, you do have these other Sabbaths, which are not the weekday Sabbath, but which pertain to all of the Old Testament ceremonial holy days. And so there were a variety of days that were set apart in connection with the feasts and new moons and so on that were additional. And of course, those ceremonial Sabbaths were temporary, just like the rest of the ceremonial law. It had a limited function and an expiration date, which came at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. And so we need to make sure that that's clear. We are talking not about ceremonial Sabbaths, we're talking about the weekly Sabbath, and it is that Sabbath which is spoken of here in the Fourth Commandment. The Ten Commandments are a transcript of God's holiness. Be ye holy as I am holy. God's law is holy. God's law reflects God himself. It reflects the character of God himself. This is one of the things that underlines its permanence. We have a holy God, and he has revealed himself in this transcript of his holiness in a holy law, and that holy law includes a holy day. You'll remember that Romans 2 makes clear that this law is written on the hearts of men. The law of God is written on the hearts of men. Now that is, of course, obscured by men's sin, but nevertheless their conscience bears testimony. So it doesn't matter how backward or how primitive a people may be, they know in their heart of hearts that it is wrong to murder someone. And you see an expression of some of this in various cultures. You say, well, is that true then of the Sabbath? Surely that's not written on people's hearts. But isn't it interesting that every group of people and every type of religion has a holy day or holy days? It's pervasive throughout cultures. Animism and various forms of reduced paganism, even they set apart time. They have a sense, of course, that they're obligated to worship, and in their depravity they distort that, worshiping false gods. But they have a sense that there's an obligation to worship and that time should be allotted for such. And so time is allotted, and people do designate such days. Though not according to Scripture, God's revelation. The perpetuity of the moral law is seen in the New Testament in a variety of places. One well-known one is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and following. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is making clear. And he goes on to expound the moral law and what follows. He gives us some of the Ten Commandments and their spiritual application. We could do the same by going to Romans 3 and Romans 7 and other places that show the continuing obligation of this moral law. You'll remember that there are two tables. You have the first four commandments that pertain to our duty to God, we're to love God, and the second six, commandments 5 to 10, which pertain to our duty to man, or our love to our neighbor. And so the first four deal with loving Christ, serving Christ, honoring Christ. One of the ways that we honor people is to say, I have time for you. I will make time for you. It's an expression of love. Does it surprise us that this is one of the ways in which the Lord has given for us to love him supremely by devoting time to him? The first four commandments have to do with worship. First commandment, who do we worship? Second commandment, how do we worship? Third commandment, why do we worship? Fourth commandment, when do we worship? John Owen makes the interesting point that the fourth commandment is the keeper of the whole first table of the law, because it is designed to ensure that the other three are properly observed. Notice that this commandment is worship-centered rather than man-centered. It is not my day, but it is not first and foremost just rest for me, but it is rather a day devoted to worship. In the Old Testament, they had sacrifices morning and evening. On the Sabbath, those sacrifices were doubled, 2 in the morning and 2 in the evening. In the New Testament, of course, you see the pattern continuing with them gathering on the first day of the week, places like Acts 4 and elsewhere, or Acts 20 and elsewhere, for the preaching of God's word. And so rest, as I said, serves worship and communion with God. We need to have clarity on the purpose of the day. Once we're clear on the purpose of the day, then all of the questions about application are no longer fuzzy. We understand that the purpose is to rest from certain types of activity in order to devote ourselves to this singular activity of seeking God and holding communion with God. If you go to the larger catechism, question 99, it helps guide you on how we are to interpret the law of God. And it'll say, where something is forbidden, the opposite is commanded. Where something is commanded, the opposite is forbidden. Or where it speaks about an action, it also is applicable to attitudes and to our thoughts and our words and so on. All of that is built on what the Bible itself teaches us about interpreting God's law. Things like the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, thou shalt not kill. You think you've kept it. If no one is lying in a pool of blood, you're wrong. If you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Jesus is showing the penetrating spiritual application of the law to the whole man. It applies to all of us. Everything in our life, down into our hearts, and then out of our words and attitudes and actions. And so the first four commandments have to do with direct acts of love to God. Direct acts of love to God. When he says in the fourth commandment, thou shalt not do any work, we have a prohibition. Don't do something. Thou shalt not do any work. Well, then the obvious question comes, if we're interpreting the law properly, then what is required? If that's what's forbidden, then what is the corresponding requirement? And the answer is, from the text, keep it holy. Not thou shalt not work in order that you can be idle. Thou shalt not work in order that you might keep it holy, pursuing holiness. The employment and recreation of other days are laid aside in order that there might be holy activities in seeking God's face, in spiritual mindedness, in communion with God, and in the public and private worship of Him. It comes down, and that, of course, begins not only with what we do, but also with our very heart attitude. What is our heart attitude? So a person says, I'm not to be engaging in worldly work and recreation. I am to be engaged in spiritual exercise of my soul. I can go through those activities. But where is your heart in it all? Remember the words of Amos chapter 8, verse 5, where it's the Lord is speaking about their hypocrisy. He's saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? They're abstaining from their regular work, but their heart is craving it. When will the Sabbath be over so that we can do what we want to do? You see, it descends down into the soul. As we're going to see in the sermons that come, it's actually training our souls toward spiritual mindedness and confronting our worldliness in a very tangible way. So it's a permanent commandment. Just one other thing before we move on. In places like Exodus 35 and Numbers 15, we see that it was also a capital crime. I've already touched on this the first time. But you ask yourself, what else merited capital punishment in the Old Testament that is not still considered a sin in the New Testament? Just an interesting note. Secondly, we have a necessary commandment. So it's a permanent commandment. Secondly, it's a necessary commandment. You'll notice some of the other creation ordinances are also regulated by the moral law. Things like marriage, procreation in the seventh commandment, things like work, labor in the eighth commandment, and elsewhere. The problem is that worldliness and the temptation to be conformed to the patterns of the world are incessant. Mentally and in our attitudes and lifestyle, we are being pressed, or they are seeking to press us into the world's mold. This is true even for those who see the fourth commandment as binding and relevant today. There are many who will say, yes, I believe that the Sabbath applies today. And it means, in some cases, not going to work. In other cases, it means, you know, go to church if you're able to. But for a lot of people, if you're not going to work and not going to church or something else like it, you're meeting the demands of the commandment. So in other words, people, even those who say, I believe, all right, there's no decent argument that has been found that can somehow unhinge the obligation of the Sabbath. So I give in. The Sabbath is relevant and binding for today. But people will reduce it to what effectively is the one commandment that is impossible to break, nearly. As long as you're not going to your employer on the Sabbath, and as long as you're going to church, you've met the terms. What commandment is there like that? Is that the nature of God's law? Is that an appropriate handling of God's law? Is that what Jesus taught us about how to understand the demands of God's law? Not by a long stretch. Every one of the Ten Commandments are broken in thought and word, if not in deed, on a regular basis. People who think that they basically keep the Ten Commandments most of the times only think so because they are approaching it in a very shallow and superficial manner. An appropriate knowledge of the law and a deeper knowledge of the law produces a deeper conviction and awareness of our sins And it's true with the fourth commandment as well. We have never lived through one Sabbath without breaking it. No one has. No Sabbath passes perfectly kept. It's broken in our thoughts, if not in our words and deeds. We're told to remember the Sabbath day in the fourth commandment. Don't forget it. Don't neglect it. It's the same thing that we're told with regards to the Lord's Supper. We are to remember, to do this in remembrance of Him. At creation, God made it holy, and we are never, ever to forget. Rather, we are to observe it and to celebrate it, to remember. Many of you will remember your anniversary date. Many of you will perhaps commemorate it with some sort of, you know, celebration or a special occasion. And so there, you're 40 years that you've been married, and it's a big deal. It's something that is noted and observed. The Lord is saying something far more stupendous has happened in God's work of creation and of redemption and the promise of salvation to come, which is marked out and kept, observed in the Sabbath commandment. In fact, 40 years later, you get it spoken of again in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 12 and following. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. It's something that is being emphasized and reemphasized. It's referred to as the Sabbath of the Lord. He's the one who owns it. He claims it for himself. And so there's a prohibition, like the other Ten Commandments, don't work, don't employ others to work, but also seek the Lord in keeping it holy. Now let's think about the prohibition for just a second. We're told that we are to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy and not to do any work in it personally. So we're not personally to be engaged in our regular business, commerce, and domestic chores, and so on. He has given us 6 days to do everything we need to do and want to do for ourselves, and He has only required us to give Him one day exclusively for worship. I think I've used this illustration before, but the way my father illustrated it was to say, suppose there's a beggar on the side of the road, rich man comes along, and he has seven gold coins in his pocket. He takes out 6, puts them in the hand of the man. What would you think if the man, you know, stood to his feet, beat the rich man to a pulp, took the 7th coin and ran off with it? You think, what a wretch. What an ungrateful wretch. He's given 6 coins and he couldn't be content. He had to steal the one that the man kept for himself. And this is a picture. You know, the Lord's given us 6 days. Of course, we serve Him, love Him, and worship Him in those 6 days as well. But He's given us one day, which is exclusively for Him, where there's no competition. You can think of it in terms, by way of analogy, the Lord has said, worship Me, and don't share the glory that You give to Me with any other idols. Or, you know, husbands, love your wives, and the love that is unique to husband and wife is not to be shared with anyone else. So the Lord says, this is My day, and it is exclusively for Me, for the enjoyment of Me, communion with Me, and it is not to be shared with any other competition. It is to be given to the Lord entirely. So it's supposed to be kept personally. It's supposed to be kept domestically as well in our families. He says that the fathers, the parents are responsible not only for themselves, but thy son and thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, and so on. And so the parents are responsible for their children's Sabbath keeping. The parents are responsible to ensure that they and their house serve the Lord, and that that is not left, this passage makes clear, to their own discretion. Now, that includes, on the parents' part, a lot of positive things, making the Sabbath a delight, not a drudgery, reinforcing it in positive ways that will cause the children to prize it and count it precious and so on. But it also includes the flip side of restricting activities to what pleases the Lord, whether it be schoolwork or chores or other, you know, recreations and so on that they might otherwise idle themselves with. But it's beyond just the family. It goes on to society. Others in society as well. He refers to servants. Some of these would have been household members of the household, manservants and maidservants. But he goes even beyond that to those that are their animals and so on, their cattle, oxen. And so it extends beyond. That means that whatever position and station we have in life, we are to seek to uphold God's law in that station. So whoever is under us, not just our family, if we're an employer with employees, then we have an obligation to uphold the fourth commandment in that station and capacity, so that they are not required to do any work on the Lord's Day. It can be indirectly as well for employees in other business. So we'll come back to this at a later time. But higher, so you say, well, they're not my servant or employee. They're someone else's servant or employee. But when we pay to hire them to do what is unlawful for them to do on the Lord's Day, we are participating in other men's sins. And so we are to be careful. It's one thing to murder someone, but it's another thing to be an accomplice in helping that murder take place. We have guilt for that. And likewise, when it comes to the Sabbath. It's pretty lame when one says, well, you know, the answer is, well, they're going to be there anyway, whether it be at the mall or grocery store, gas station, restaurant, whatever. Well, they're going to be there anyway. Think of how ridiculous that excuse is when weighed in the balance. One could say, of course, you know, someone's going to be murdered anyway. They're going to murder them with or without me. I may as well help. We could give perhaps better illustrations, but the point sticks, I hope. In Nehemiah chapter 10, you see the social obligation of the Sabbath. In verses 28 and 29, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands under the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge, having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, his judgments and his statutes. Then go down to verse 31. And if the people of the land bring, this is the pagans, bring ware or any victuals, it's food, on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year in exaction of every debt, and so on. Go to chapter 13 and verses 15 to 21, we see the same thing. Nehemiah has come back after having returned to the king for a while and come home. He's absolutely overwhelmed at the declension of the people. And it includes in verses 15 to 21 their Sabbath breaking. And so he takes matters into his own hands as a magistrate. And he ensures that the gates are shut before the Sabbath begins until the Sabbath ends. And when the sellers, the merchants and so on, would come and lodge outside the gate, he said, get out of here. You better run, because if I catch you, you're going to be sorry. That's modern expression, but you get the idea. He testifies against them and ensures that the Sabbath would be kept. So there's a social, personal, familial, or domestic, and social implication. And this includes those outside the church, because here he speaks of the stranger the sojourner. So this is just a Gentile visiting the area. These sojourners were not allowed to participate in the feasts. They were not allowed to participate in the inner temple worship, but they still had to keep the Sabbath. As long as they were in Israel's turf, they were under Israel's law. And though they hailed from another nation, they still had an obligation to keep the law of God. And the civil magistrates bore that responsibility. This again shows that the Sabbath is for all mankind and not just the Jews. Thirdly, it is a gracious commandment. Briefly, it is a gracious commandment. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, "Whoso committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." So here we have a definition of what sin is. But he goes on to speak about the fact that the law is not grievous, or it could be translated burdensome to us. In fact, if you look at Psalm 118 and verse 24, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." This can be applied to more than just the Lord's day, but it certainly applies, if to nothing else, the Lord's day. "This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Rather than burdensome, it is a delight to God's people. The Sabbath is intended for blessing. It is part of our wisdom as well as our joy. The Puritans referred to it as the market day of the soul. This was a high day and a happy day that was hallowed. It was a day for spiritual commerce, as we'll see in future sermons. Part of the problem is our lack of spiritual appetite. If we loved the Lord and His word and His worship and the things of the Lord and the fellowship of the Lord's people and so on, then we would be delighted to be told, "You are free from all other obligations. All you have to do is spend the whole day enjoying communion and fellowship with the Lord and the things of God." It's a day of spiritual commerce. So it's not idle or inactive, but it is rather a day devoted to seeking the Lord. One thinks of those places and times where the Sabbath was kept corporately within the community. Of course, it wasn't that terribly long ago that the Sabbath was kept here in our own city. But even more recently, you have, you know, other places in the world, for example, in Scotland, in the Highlands, and in Lewis, the Isle of Lewis, for example, it has been everything shut down tight for a long time. It's just now beginning to change. In fact, when I was a minister, Free Church minister in Canada, it was during that period that the first plane flew on into Stornoway. So they had... There would be no ferries and no flights, no way to get on the island or off of the island from Saturday night to Monday morning. Every store closed, all of the community quiet. The people you saw on the street were the people going to public worship. That's just, 10 years ago. And there are tremendous blessings which come from that. The restraint of God's law brings blessings even to the unbelieving, who are being exposed and saturated with the word of God and all of the blessings of the means of grace, not to mention the physical blessings of rest and recuperation for the body and so on. The prohibitions in the fourth commandment are gracious. They are not intended to rob us of pleasure, but rather to free us up for greater degrees of pleasure. Love desires time with those whom we love. If you really love someone, you would delight being with them. And this is true of the Christian. We love to have communion with God. We love to be with Him. We love to serve Him. And therefore, the fourth commandment is a gracious commandment. It's giving us what we want. It's providing for us the opportunity to pursue the things that we believe are most precious. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we thank you for this precious gift that you've given to us. One day in seven, in which we are free to enjoy communion with you and the exercise of our soul and the things of God. We thank you, O Lord, for providing such blessings for us. Give us increased delight in the things of God and an increased delight and joy in the things of your Sabbath. We ask that we would fear you and that we would love you, and that both fear and love would drive us to serve you as we ought. Grant that you would recover in our own generation this fundamental doctrine built into the very fabric of our world. Grant that your people would once again discover and delight in the blessings that you've given to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.